are going to conclude in our series on the responsibility that we have one to another. We have looked at, several weeks ago, we had looked at encouraging, we are to encourage one another. We had also looked at, we are to forgive one another. And if you haven't heard those sermons, then you have the opportunity to go to our webpage, and or you can watch it on YouTube and you can see the entire sermon as it was videotaped. So today we are going to conclude with, we are to love one another. Now, I want you to remember what our subtitle to this series is all about. And the subtitle is No Soldier Left Behind. When you think about a physical war, again, you come to realize that you may have a comrade on the battlefield, somebody that has been wounded. You don't let them stay there on foreign soil to die. You'll go to their aid. You'll help them. You'll try to get them heliported out so that they can have some attendance to their wounds and they can live again. That's what happens on a physical battle. We found out as we looked in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we came to realize we are not in a physical war as Christians. We are in a spiritual war. We are fighting a spiritual enemy who uses spiritual tactics to try to destroy us. And you'll see that Paul alludes to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not where you can go and take Satan and grab him by the collar. You can't punch him in the face. You can't shoot him in the head. You can't do any of that, because those are human tactics. And they are physical tactics. He's not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. So our warfare is not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here is the entire main thrust of his attack. Bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Please realize that there's nothing new under the sun with Satan. The one thing that he does when he tries to assault God's people, he hits you in the brain. He hits you in your human mind. Because understand, when God speaks and he gives us his word. And the word of God is the image of God. That's where we get the word from, the Greek word logos. God gives you his word. He projects to you an image. And if you hold on to that image and don't let it go, you will receive power, you will receive glory, and you will receive victory over every situation that may try to come and offend you. Satan, on the other hand, he wants you to deflect away from the image that God gives. So what does he do? He gives you his word. He gives you his image. And the images that Satan throws at us are images of debauchery, filth, immorality, drugs, alcohol, all the evil intention that he can hit you with in this world. He tries to get you captured in your mind. And if you hold on to it and walk away from the word of God, then you're walking according to the image of Satan, and it's going to cause failure in your life. But it says here that we are to take every thought and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience. Being ready to punish all disobedience once our obedience is fulfilled. What does that mean? Here's what it means. We are all possible subjects that we are one day or another, we're going to fail. We are sinners saved by grace. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, well, we are to put on the full armor of God and stand for the evil day. There's an evil day that's coming. Every one of us, our number is going to be picked at one time or another. It could be one of us that we are going to find that we are going to be on the battlefield in a place of suspension, because the enemy has brought something into our mind, into our heart, into our crawl, and we are delving on it, we are thinking about it, and it has taken over who we are. And because of that, it's going to bring you to a place where you are the wounded warrior on the battlefield. And God will have to bring someone else to come and encourage you, to edify you, to forgive you, to love upon you, to pray for you. When we get to that place where you are the wounded soldier, the one responsibility God will ask of you is you take the disobedience of where your mind is at, and you take that disobedient thought and bring it into captivity to Christ. And once your thoughts are now captured into Christ, then you can be obedient to your obedience shall be fulfilled. Which means only when you are now brought back to your spiritual well-being and get back on track to do what you are called to do, then and only then can you go to another and help them. But as long as you are contaminated at the moment, as long as your walk with the Lord is suspended because of the enemy having infiltrated your mind, you are of no good and no value to somebody else. You can't go to them because you're dealing with your own issues. But when you have fulfilled your obedience unto Christ, then and only then can you go and you can minister and love one another, encourage one another, and so on and so forth. So this is the tactic of Satan. He hits us in our minds. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what he did back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. God created man according to his image, according to his likeness. Genesis chapter 2, God gave man a word. God said to man, what's the matter? God said to man, He said, you can have any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but don't touch the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you touch of it, surely you will die. How many of you know that God only said it? He didn't demonstrate it. He didn't write it on a chalkboard. He said it. And when he said it to Adam and Eve, he projected to them an image. Satan comes along in Genesis chapter 3. He needs to get them to lay down the image that God gave, and he needs to give them another image, which is a demonic revelation that'll pervert them. So he turns around in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He said, did God really say you're not to touch of any of the fruit in the garden? You see what he's doing here? He's turning the whole reality of what God said around. The woman said, no, you got it wrong. God said we can touch of any of the trees in the garden and eat the fruit thereof, but we can't touch of the tree of knowledge in the midst of the garden, for the day that we touch of it, surely we shall die. Satan comes along in verse 4 and he says this. He said, wait a minute. That's not really what God meant. For God knows, he says, for God knows, he comes as an ambassador of God. He comes as an angel of light. And he says, for God knows the day that you touch of it, you will be like God. Your eyes will be open and you will know all things good and evil. So he says to Adam and Eve, listen, God put you in the garden and God wants your root system to grow deep. But I want you to know that that's a slow process. You follow my directive because I want to expedite the matter. If you will just touch of this fruit, you will be like God. There's no other ability for you to be as close to God as if you follow what I say. And so he gives them the fruit. He shows it to them. And the Bible says it became pleasing to their eyes. And their flesh was contaminated. Their mind went off kilter. And they walked away from the image of what God said. They ate and they began to die. Spiritually as well as physically. I want you to know that there's nothing new with Satan. He does the same thing with you and I. He will try to get us to follow a perversion of the Word of God. He will try to get us to have our minds contaminated by this, that, and the other thing. And here you are. You're walking with the Lord. You're saved, delivered, healed, on your way to heaven. And he comes and he catastrophically, he hits you with all this stuff that's going on in your mind and in your heart. And before you know it, you're walking away. You've deflected away from the image of what God has said about you. And now you find yourself on the battlefield in a state of suspension. You can't move. You're not going any further. And when you come to that place where we find one another, where we find brothers and sisters who are down and out for the count, and they need to get back up, dust it off, and keep on moving, then we are to go to them and love them. We are to love one another. Don't mock them. Don't laugh at them. Don't go and think that you have to come against their disobedience, meaning that you're going to spank them. No, it's not them. You go against what Satan is doing to them. You help lift them up and get them back on course. Amen? That's what God wants from us. So in John, in the book of John chapter 13, starting with verse 34. This is the beloved, the apostle of Jesus, and Jesus is speaking, and John is writing down everything that Christ had said. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," verse 35, "by what? By loving one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Love is one of those words that we use generically. It's one of those words that we throw around without any caution to the wind. We throw the word around, love. I love ice cream. I love cake. I love football. I love sports. Just like my brother there, he loves all kinds of sports. Jeff does. I love this. I love that. I love hockey. I love whatever it is. We love. But I want you to understand, that's not the actuality of what God sees as love. Matter of fact, you come to find in verse 34, God said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another." That you love one. In other words, it has nothing to do with emotion. Emotion doesn't even have to be attached to it. You are commanded. It's an order by God, by Christ Himself. We are to love one another. And love doesn't mean to like. And like doesn't mean to love. How many of you know you can love somebody and not like them? You wouldn't know that if you're not married. You can love your spouse, you can love your children, but if they mess up and they get you up riled, you might love them, but you don't like them, right? Amen. On the other side of the coin, you can like somebody, but not necessarily love them. You can like your neighbor, you better not love your neighbor. You can like your neighbor, you can like your friends, you can like the pizza guy. You can like a lot of people, but you can like your boss, but it doesn't mean that you are to love them. Amen? So we are to follow the commandment that Christ has given. We are to love one another. But the biblical definition of love is simply, we are to, with compassion and unselfishness and right standing, we are to go and attend to the well-being of one another. And again, I say, it has nothing to do with emotions. It has nothing to do that you only go and love those that you like. Because, see, Christ turned around and said, we are to love our enemies. Do you love your enemies? You want to love somebody that wants to punch you in the face, spit on you, kick you, throw dust in you, dirt in your face? But Jesus said, you are to love your enemies, not like your enemies. He said, we are to love our enemies. Amen. And so in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And then in verse 34, the previous verse, he said, "A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." What is new about love? If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, love is there. There's nothing new about love. So what is Christ saying? "A new commandment I give to you." What he's saying is this: there's going to be a new effect in what you'll do when you follow the directive of what I tell you to do. When you love one another, all the world is going to see that you are my disciples, that you belong to me, because they're going to see and recognize you're not the same old person you once were. You might have been selfish. You might have been self-devouring, where you only wanted to pray for you, yourself alone. They're going to recognize that you're not stingy. They're going to recognize that it's not all about you. They're going to recognize some things about you that have changed, and they're going to recognize that you and I have some communion together, and they're going to be so excited and enticed by the new person that you are that they're going to get curious, and they're going to come a little closer to me, and they're going to want to dab in and find out about me that I am the one and only true God. So you are my walking, talking billboard when you love one another. That's the new effect that's going to come for you and for me when you love each other. Amen? And Christ wants us to realize, and I'm going to say a few things here as the Lord was laying it on my heart. Christ wants us to make sure we identify and understand He has placed us in a local garden. He has placed you in a local garden, a local church, so as to be functional, that you will be able to function in that local assembly, one with another. And that's not going to happen when you are a butterfly Christian. Anybody know any professional, fly-by-night Christians that go from church to church to church to church? That's not how God intended for the body of Christ to be. He wants us to come together ultimately for one reason, and that is to know how to love one another. You can't love somebody you don't know. You can't love and attend to the needs of somebody you don't know anything about them. So God has brought us in to a local assembly so we get to know one another, so we get to know the details of each other's lives. And when somebody's hurting, somebody's wounded on the battlefield, we can go to them, we can encourage them, we can edify them, remind them of the promises of God, and to love them. But it's not going to happen when you're a butterfly Christian. I want you to understand something about God's word and God's mandate. The word of God tells us in the book of Isaiah, in so many words, that God is a farmer. Any of you know anything about farming? God is a farmer. He plants. And so when you plant, you can only plant something twice. You can take it out of a nursery and put it in replant it. There's another word for it. You can replant it, and as you replant it, you don't want to keep on taking it and replanting it and replanting it, because what happens is the root system doesn't go deep enough. The root system starts to die, and then what you do, you stifle that vegetation, whether it be something you put in your garden, whether it be a tree, whether it be a fruit tree, whatever it is. The more that you keep on moving it, the less fruit you will receive by it. And the problem is when people are in another church and they get excited. People go to a church and they get excited about a church because it's all new. New faces, they're the new kid on the block, and everybody loves them, and everybody's applauding their being there, and they're so elated about being there, and everything is so, they can't wait to go back to church. The same behavior that they have in the church, I'm going to bring it to a better understanding for you, is the same behavior that most people have in a workplace. You're so excited about being on that new job. That new job is going to be the living end for you. You get on that new job, and after a while, that new job with all the newness about it, it becomes a little sluggish. It becomes a little lethargic. You begin to get a little not so excited about it anymore. And as you're working the job, you're looking around shopping. I wonder where I can get another job, because I got to get something better than this. And even if it pays less, you don't care because you just want to get off the job. Well, that's what happens in a church. People come in, they get excited, they get elated, they're the new kid on the block, but after a few months, maybe after a year or two, then all of a sudden their excitement wanes away, and before you know it, they start looking around almost to say, you know, I'd like to try that church. And what happens is God had placed you in a church, and when you pick up and re-root yourself, you become immature because your root system doesn't go deep enough. And you will also come to find that when you take your hand off the plow and start looking over your shoulder, the Bible says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. How can you be one that will love and encourage and edify one another when you are fly-by-nights going from church to church to church? The other thing that people do, they take the vision of this church they've been at for a while, and they carry that vision to the new church. They'll take the vision from this church and go to another church, and the pieces don't fit. Because God didn't create this church to identify or imitate that church, and that church doesn't imitate this church. And so when you have certain functions that God created this church for, it's for the matter of fact of making sure that everything works in order for what God has created the church for. But when they go from church to church to church to church, they have all these different visions, and it makes them feel, I don't like the way they're doing it here. We didn't do it in the other church. But what happens is there comes to be a division in the heart. And all those things cause people to have a whole lot of zeal with no knowledge. They don't have the knowledge because they never got groomed into the purpose and into the vision of that particular church. The Bible says zeal without knowledge is not good. And because of the zealousness of a lot of people without the knowledge, they become immature. They have no commitment. They don't understand commitment. They don't move in commitment. They are lack in so many, many different ways. Amen? So you come to find the main reason why God has established that we are to come together in the body is for one purpose, so that we could learn about each other and we could learn to love one another. Amen? In John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." That you are my disciples. God wants us to love one another, even the ones that are unlovable. We are to go to them and we are to love upon them. We are to encourage them, just like Christ did. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice what Christ didn't do. He didn't go to the Father and he didn't say, "You know what, Daddy? I see the end result and I don't want to do it. These people are renegades. They don't love me. They don't like me. They don't know me. They don't want nothing to do with me. I'll do anything else, Dad, that you want me to do for your kingdom, but I don't want to go and die for them because they're not worth it to me. It's not worth it for me to get beat up for them." But Christ didn't do that, did he? He said, "Father, I see the cup that has been presented before me, and I will receive it with great joy." And he went, even though we didn't know him, we didn't love him, we weren't close to him, we were far from him, but he went to the cross with a sacrifice within his heart. And he went as our propitiation, that he would go to the cross for my sin, your sin, our sins. And he went there unselfishly. Amen? He went there unselfishly for all of us. And we are to be the same. We are to be unselfishly in love with one another, to encourage one another, and to be there for one another. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John is about to give us an expose of what Christ had said in the upper room only hours before he went to the cross. Jesus had told his apostles about the factualities of love. So he starts out in verse 9 through 10. Jesus says this, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." In other words, if you're not able to invest in the family of God, if you are not able to love one another, Jesus said, there is no light in you. If you are one that you are selfish in your behavior, you can't see, why should I take care of that person or this person, and you're always only concerned about yourself, it doesn't matter how glorious you look in the eyes of other people in the church, doesn't matter how many times you show up at church, doesn't matter how many times you raise your hand and you praise the Lord, doesn't matter if you teach the word, preach the word, it doesn't matter how grandiose you look. The truth of the matter is, in the intimacy of your life, you are walking in darkness because there's no love in you. And when you are walking in darkness, there is nothing but chaos in your life because Jesus said, you stumble. You stumble. You can put on a grand performance, but the reality is God knows your heart. You are stumbling as you walk in darkness. In 1 John 3:16, John himself says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down his life for us. So John says, so we ought to lay down our lives one for another. What does that mean? Am I supposed to die for you? Don't wait on it. Don't wait for that. Are you supposed to die for me? Is that what John is saying? No, you have to read the next verse to understand what he's getting at. Verse 17, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So John is not talking about physically dying one for another. Jesus is mentioning through John to let you and I know that for us to take care and show true love one to another, we need to attend to their needs. Somebody may be down and out. Somebody may be hurting. Somebody may be broken. And God has given us so much blessing. When he blesses you, he doesn't just give you just enough. The blessings of God are exceeding abundant, far beyond all that you could ever ask and imagine. So what he does, he gives you so much grace so that you will go and pour that grace out to other people. And when you bless other people, that's when more grace is going to come your way. Amen? So John is asking a question here in verse 17. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What he's saying here is this. Jesus is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't go to somebody and say, I'll pray for you, and then go home and forget to pray for them. Don't see that somebody is in such desperate need that they have no money, they have no job, they have no house, they have no car. They have so much baggage that's weighing down on their mind that has put them in a place of suspension. And here you are with all these goods, and Christ is saying, you need to go to them. You need to love upon them. You need to take care of them. That is the true essence of love. Amen? And so John is saying, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, the love that comes to you horizontally, you are to provide it to others vertically. You are to provide it to others horizontally. The more you give to others, the more is going to come your way. The more grace you display, the more grace that you will have. It'll just keep on coming. That's what the Bible means by grace upon grace. So if you want to see more of God, if you want to see more of his power, his influence, his presence, his healing virtue, then you continue to give more and more and more until it hurts to those that are on the battlefield, those who are wounded, those who are in suspension right now, because they have been overcome in the affliction of their mind. Go to them, minister to them, give to their needs. Don't just say, well, I pray for you. Give to what they need, and you are going to see more and more and more come. But it's all a matter of don't be so self-implosive. Keep your eyes on other people and not on yourself. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, we are to pray one for another that we may be healed. Isn't that what it says? We are to pray one for another that we may be healed. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given unto you. The more you give, the more you're getting. The more you give, the more you're getting. You know, I saw this in action about 17 years ago. I was in upstate New York, first time ever in a very large church. And I remember distinctly that the Lord laid it on my heart to call for people at an altar call. All the people that were having marital problems, 7 or 8 women had all shown up, none of which had a spouse. Their spouses, they were either in a divorce, already divorced, or separated. And so all 7 or 8 of them came, and they were waiting for me to lay hands on them and prophesy over them. But I felt the Lord say, I want you to just have them pray one for another. I had them join in a circle, and I had them because they all had the same ill effect. They had a situation, a marital situation that was going on. So I had them pray one for another. And after they prayed, they all hugged each other. They were crying. And then they went back to their pew. They probably thought, well, that wasn't much. There was no fire. There was no whistles. There was no fireworks going off. There was nothing. No bells. Nothing happened. But 7 months later, I was called back to that church. When I went back to that church, all of those women had all of their spouses with them. Divorce issues that were already, they were already divorced. Divorce issues were ripped up and they were brought back together. One guy, big old burly guy. He came over and he came and hit me from the blind side. He picked me up and he almost broke my back. He was sobbing because he then, in that 7 month period, he was one of the divorced individuals. He got remarried to his wife and also he became a born again Christian. And he had heard of what God had done. Some people think it's you. They look at a human being. Well, you did this. No, I had nothing to do with it. I'm a donkey that God uses. I'm just the voice of God that God is able to speak through me because I avail myself. But I want you to know it all comes to the fact they prayed one for another. Therefore, they received healing. Amen? They received healing. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't say you're going to do it. Don't wag your tongue to look good in front of the other saints of God in a church. Say, "The brother needs help. The sister needs help. I'll go take care of them." Don't do that. He said, don't be a hypocrite. If you say you're going to do it, I've already given you the goods, the overflow blessing. Go take care of them. Go do it. Because see, when you do it in deed and in truth. Which means deed is action. You can't say you love somebody if there's no action behind your words. And truth kind of intertwines with love. But when I looked at this, the Lord laid this on my heart. Deed came from God. That represents God. God had an action. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave to you and I. Who did he give? Truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So God the Father, in his loving action, gave us truth. And so in our loving action, we have to give truth by loving people, by going to their needs, meeting their needs with the overflow of whatever it is that we have. And when you have that kind of an action, that you show that kind of demonstration of love, there will be a reaction, because love covers a multitude. Love covers sin. And when you go to those people that are suspended and you bring the action of love, you twine it together with truth. You are who you say you are. You do what you say you're going to do. You give what you know you need, you have to give. When you love them, you will lift them up. They will there take the disobedience in their mind, and they will bring it to the fulfillment of obedience. They will get up, they will move on, and they will carry out the torch for the kingdom of God. That's what God has for the church. Amen? That's what he wants to do for you and in you. We are to love one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God and knows God, In other words, when you are born of God and know God, that means you are born of love, and therefore you are going to see God begin to manifest in your life. When you move in love, get ready, because there's going to be an overflow that's going to come your way. On the other side of the coin, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. When you do not love, you're going to have to do it all on your own, because you're not going to experience the love of God and the power of God and the manifestation of God. It's not coming your way. Let me also say this. You don't have to come to church. Make it easy on some of you. You don't have to come to church to read, to understand or receive the Word of God. You don't have to do that. You can hear the Word of God 24/7 on a television station, radio station. You can receive the Word of God in any kind of broadcast on the internet. You can receive the Word of God. You don't have to come to church so as to be able to be introduced in the praise and worship. Some people say, "Well, I need to be instigated by the music." You don't need that. You don't need to come here to do it. You can hear music on a CD. You can hear it on the radio. You can hear it on television. You can hear it on the internet. You can hear music, praise and worship music, anywhere at any time at the convenience of just clicking on the station, the right station. But God instills and demands that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves. He doesn't want us to not come together. See, why is it that we are not to come together? So that we can learn about one another, find out who needs help, find out who is a little bit downcast, so that we could learn how to practice and perfect our love one for another. And when we love one another, we are to love people that may not even be our cup of tea. You may not even care to be around them because of a cultural difference, but it has nothing to do with emotions. It is a commandment of God that we love one another. Amen? And it gets even deeper in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved us when we didn't know Him, and there was no emotion on our part toward Him, He wants us to imitate Him. That we, even though you may not have any love or kindness or liking for the person, you love them because they are in fellowship with the Lord. They are part of the membership of the saints and of the body of Christ. Amen. In verse 8, we're coming to a close here. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, John tells us why it's important that we love one another. He says, "For God is love." Everybody say that with me. For God is love. Love is an attribute of God, of how He defines Himself. He says, and He calls Himself, "I am love." If you look at verse 15 of that same chapter, it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Let me make it simple. You can do a lot of things for the kingdom of God. You can do a lot of things to appease our Lord. But when you love, you will never get any closer to God than that moment of time. When you love one another, you will come to find that you are being just like God. And when you are as like God, nothing is going to be able to come between you and your Creator. No weapon formed against you will ever be able to prosper. And whatever you place your hands to do, you will prosper. You will prosper because you are completely on the same plane, uniquely with your Creator. You become like God. Amen. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." We are all sinners saved by grace. It doesn't say that we once were sinners, now we're saved by grace. It says we are all sinners. We sin every day. I don't, but you do. I'm just joking. I'm just joking, Lord. We are all sinners. We sin every day. The beauty of it is when God the Father sees us, He doesn't see the putridness of who we really are. We have been covered by the stain of Calvary. We have a cloak of righteousness upon us, so therefore we are acceptable to the Father because of our right standing. Amen? Not because of something we deserved or earned, not something that we worked for. It was the unmerited favor of God. It's called grace. But we are all sinners saved by grace. And because of thinking at times when we feel that we're holy and we feel that we have it all together, especially when we're in church, we make vows to God and we make vows to ourselves and we say things like this: "I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to say that again. I'm never going to think that again. I'm never going to put my hands to that again." We make these insurmountable promises of what we say we're going to keep. But then when we get ourselves in a lonely moment on a month of temptation, we're not around other people and we're not in the house of God, the real McCoy of who we are, you know, the fallen man, starts to come out. Then all of a sudden you start thinking those things and saying those things and doing those things and acting as a reprobate before God. And you think, "Oh my goodness, I just said I'm not going to do this," and then you find out you're a real mess. Well, we come to find in this scripture, there's going to be a day where you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the tape is going to roll. Everything about your life is going to be seen. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all going to be there. And when, as a matter of fact, it is heaven's television show, "This Is Your Life." It's going to be all presented before you and everybody else. And at that moment of time, you may get a little leery. You may get a little, "Oh my God, I hope nobody's looking." But God gives us a means of editing the tape while we're here on this earth. How do you edit the tape? You edit the tape by love. Because love, as I repeat, covers a multitude of sin. Not only the sin of that individual that is in a suspended state that God sends you to, but it covers your sins. So when you are loving one another, you are literally being washed by by the grace of God that is going to now draw away all the bad and the ugly, and all that God is going to see in that final day of judgment. He's just going to see the good. Amen? He's just going to see the good. And finally, almost finally, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I wanted to put this scripture in here because some of you that might be dealing with fear, commotion, torture, torment, the reason you have that going on in your heart and in your mind, because you have no love. Because, see, you can't have love and have fear. They don't mix like water and oil. They do not mix. You can't have fear, torment, and love. Because when you have perfect love, it will always cast out fear. You won't have to worry about a thing. It doesn't mean that you won't go through trials and tribulations. It doesn't mean you won't have problems, but those problems won't have you. Because you have love in your heart, and you are unselfishly, you are without reluctance, you are compassionate, in right standing, you are only concerned about the well-being of others more so than yourself. Amen? And because of that, because of the love that you have instilled in you, it will drive away any kind of fear, any kind of torture that will try to take you down on the battlefield. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Look at verse 22, very powerful. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus is telling us through the Apostle John that when you love one another, you better have your bank account ready. You better have your stockpile open, the doors open, because when you love one another, I am going to pour back unto you all those prayers, all those requests, all your petitions that I've held back on. When you begin to become like me and you love others that are down and out where I send you, and you go to them, you take care of them, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven. I'm going to pour unto you all of the dead promises, all of the dead hopes, all of your dead dreams. I am going to bless you and bless you and bless you to let you know that as you give it horizontally, I'm going to pour it unto you vertically. Amen? I want to close with a story. I was asking the Lord, give me a story. He always gives me a sports analysis. So bear with me. There was a young man, 22 years of age, and he graduated college, comes from a great Christian background, Christian home. He was a good Christian young man. And he, even though he had a pretty good degree out of college, he chose not to go into that field or even seek employment in that field because he had an internal dream. He had a hope. He had such a desire, he didn't want to let it go. So what did he do? He took a menial job as a stock boy in one of the supermarkets. And on one particular day, as he was working as a stock boy, he was called, as many of the other guys were called, to the front checkout because it was overwhelmed with a lot of customers wanting to check out. They were yelling for stock boys. He goes to the front. He sees this 26-year-old young lady by the name of Brenda. She's a brand-new employee. He had never seen her before. His heart was jumping out of his chest. He was already so infatuated with her. And he didn't know anything about her, but he kept to himself. He was kind of shy, kind of quiet. And he sees her, but he makes it a point when they came to the end of the shift, he goes back where they had to punch out, and he waited. He saw where her card was. He got her name. At least he had a name. The next day, as the end of the shift came to an end, he sees that she's walking home. He goes outside. He says, "Can I take you home?" She was reluctant because she wasn't sure just how safe she would be. But then after a while, she gave in. She said, "Sure." So she allows for him, his name's Kurt, to take her home. He goes to the house, and before he gets her out of the car, he says, "Listen, can I take you out on a date? I just want to take you out maybe for dinner and the movies. We'll go for an early date on Saturday." She said, "No, I can't do that. You have to understand, I'm divorced, and I can't afford a babysitter. I have two children at home." He said, "Not a problem. I'll pay for the babysitter." And she was a little bit reluctant. She said, okay. So she finally gave in. She said, okay, pick me up at 4 o'clock and whatever. And he knew now where she lived. So the next, that Saturday came along. He was so excited. He goes to the house. He goes to the door. She's all red-faced. She said, I'm so sorry. I didn't have your telephone number. I can't go. The babysitter backed out on me, and I don't have any means of tending to my kids. He said, well, what's the problem? He said, take the kids with us. And so he sees her four-year-old on the couch, and she was as cute as a button. He goes over and picks her up, and he's loving on her. And he said, come on, get your other child. She said, but you don't understand. We can't take my other child. Yeah, we can. He said, I got a van. We can put the children in the van. She said, well, let me show you. She goes and gets her 10-year-old son, and he is a paraplegic in a wheelchair with Down syndrome. I mean, terrible. And he said, well, what's the problem? He saw the child, but he still said, what's the problem? Take them with us. She was so taken back and mesmerized by this because she knew that most men would never want to give her a second glance, and that's the very reason why her husband walked out on her, because he couldn't handle the fact that he had a debilitated child. And so she fell slowly and slowly in love with this man. And he showed love and attention and compassion to these children. 9 months later, they were married. He took these children in as his own. Wherever he went, he made sure the children were with him. But because of the love, because of the overflow of attention he gave to the new wife, and they also had 2 other children in their marriage, because of the overflow of the love and the attention, now all of a sudden, without warning, without recognition, the dream, the desire that he always had in his heart of hearts, it all of a sudden came to pass. His name, Kurt Warner. Kurt Warner was not received by any of the pros, the drafts. They would not draft him out of college. They said he was too small, too short, arm strength was too weak. They wouldn't draft him. That's what man said. But because he showed love, here's what happened. He finally, as he kept on trying and kept on trying, working as a stock boy, kept on trying, going out for tryouts, he got accepted by the St. Louis Rams. He was a second string quarterback. And in 1999, after one game, the first string quarterback got hurt for the rest of the season. They said, Kurt, now it's now or never. Show your stuff. He got into that position of quarterback, and he took that team almost all the way, and he got player of the year. And in the year 2011, he got player of the year. But in the year 2000, he took that team, the St. Louis Rams, all the way to, and they won the Super Bowl. He was noted as a supreme quarterback. God gave him everything that was instilled in his heart, but it didn't come to pass until, as a Christian young man, he would see the deformity, people that were suspended, people that were hurting, and God gave him a love for those people, and the love kept on flowing, kept on flowing, kept on flowing, and then he received all that he wished to have. What I want you to know, some of you have dead hopes. Some of you think your dreams are so far gone. God has forsaken me. God is not with me anymore. I had desires. What happened? Why am I not where I'm supposed to be? God is saying, I have everything you've been asking for. If you stop looking to you, stop asking about you, you pray. You pray for what you need. And when you pray, you put it in God's hands. You don't have to be repetitious about your own personal needs. He knows what you need. But then when you go and start to show love unselfishly with compassion for the well-being of others, then the flooding of heaven will open up and you are going to receive everything you ever desired from God. Because God is love. And when you become as like Him, He will bless you immeasurably. Can you say amen? I want you to stand with me, church. Praise team, come on up. God is good. Hallelujah. As the music starts to play, just close your eyes, raise your hands, and thank the Lord. Thank the Lord of the privilege that you are still alive, which means God still has a purpose for your life.